All right. Well, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. And I'm kind of finishing up a sermon that I didn't quite finish before I left. So I'll read verses 6 through 12. So Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 6. They, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly city by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly city by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The one city glories in itself, the other in the Lord. The one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God and the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to its God, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. The one delights in its own strength. The other says to its God, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. And therefore the wise men of the one city living according to man have become fools and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. But in the other city there is no human wisdom, but only godliness, which offers due worship to the true God, that God may be all in all. Now, I didn't write that. I just read it. It's written by Augustine, who lived about 400. Two cities, that is, two whole ways of life that are entire, that are complete, that are totally separate, that have nothing to do with each other. Two cities formed by two loves, two yearnings. Matthew's purpose in this passage and the Holy Spirit's purpose in recording at length the Lord Jesus' denouncement of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew's purpose in recording at length the Lord Jesus unmasking the scribes and the Pharisees and their yearnings and their loves. The purpose of that is not to take you to a museum. It's not to give you and add historical interest to the story of Christ's crucifixion so you can have a little bit more detail about what actually happened. No, the yearnings and the loves of the scribes and the Pharisees that the Lord lays bare and exposes and unmasks in this passage are not rare. They're not a novelty. They're not historically unique. They're not an anomaly. They are the yearnings and the loves of the natural human heart. And you have felt the pull of that heart and those loves and those yearnings, even if you are a new creature in Christ, even if you are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next as you gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're still being delivered from the lingering effects of the natural human heart, and it's still very real. And in order to be overcome, it has to be unmasked. It has to be exposed in its yearnings and in its loves, even for you. So what does the natural human heart love? Well, as Augustine said, as I read a little earlier in what he gleaned from Scripture and put in a memorable way, the natural human heart loves self, even to the contempt of God, even to the nailing of God to a cross. The natural human heart loves itself, even to the contempt of God. And that's all it can do. That's all it can love. It can love no other. And that's why the natural human heart needs not to be inspired to do its best with excellent thoughts. But the natural human heart needs to be saved by an excellent Savior who is strong to save. The natural heart needs to be destroyed and made new. And I want you to hear that this morning from God's word, and I want you to believe that. And so this morning, I'm going to give you three loves of the natural human heart. Three loves of the natural human heart. And the first is this: the natural human heart loves to be recognized by those who are other than God. The natural human heart loves to be recognized, noticed, cherished, celebrated, honored by those who are other than God. You would think that the human heart would aspire to be recognized, noticed, celebrated, honored, cherished by God, and that would be enough for it. But you'd be wrong. It doesn't. It scoffs at that. It scorns that. And instead, it desires to be recognized and noticed and celebrated and approved and cherished by all those who are other than God. And so for this reason, the Lord Jesus describes four expressions of approval of the scribes and the Pharisees that they love. And that's in verses 6 and 7. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats at in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. The Pharisees and the scribes had a passion, had a yearning, had a love for these four forms of approval. And that's an expression of the natural human heart. It loves approval from those who are not God. So the first expression of approval, they love the places of honor at banquets. It literally says they love the first place to recline because that's how they ate their meals. They leaned on one elbow all kind of in a row, and then they ate with their other hand. And so the place of honor that they loved, it says here, and yearn for, is the place closest to the host, on the host's right. And so if you're sitting in that place because of the way they eat, you can lean back on the host's bosom. And that's spoken of in Scripture a number of places. The rich man in Hades in torment lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus on his bosom because he was eating and dining, reclining with Abraham as the guest of honor at the first place. And so the Pharisees, the scribes, they yearn for, they long for this place of honor at dinners. At the Last Supper, the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining on Jesus' bosom, as John. So that Simon Peter gestured to him and said, "Who is it? Who is it whom the Lord is speaking of? Who is it that will betray the Lord?" And John was able to ask privately the Lord that question, even at the dinner, and get the answer from the Lord. So the first expression of approval that the Pharisees love is places of honor at banquets, the first place, the place right next to the host. And second, the chief seats in the synagogues, the first seats in the synagogue. And this would be closest to the law book in the front. The scroll was kept in the front of the synagogue. And so they wanted to sit in the first seats closest to the scroll. Also, the place where everyone could see them. James, in his epistle, speaks to a similar situation in the church, in the early church, James chapter 2. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And so there were good places and bad places in the assembly. And this was something that the scribes and the Pharisees especially were keyed into, something that they loved, is the first places in the synagogues. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, as the Lord exposes, unmask their loves and their yearnings. They love the place of honor at banquets. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. And third, respectful greetings. They love the greetings in the marketplace. And these were long, drawn out, formal, obsequious greetings by those who kind of place themselves under these big men, these Pharisees and scribes. And the scribes and the Pharisees soaked it all in the marketplace. In fact, they considered it to be quite spiritual to receive these greetings. They, in other words, they considered it to be a good indicator of God's approval too, as they received these greetings in the marketplace. They considered how men greet me in the market must be the same as how God greets me in heaven. It can't be very different from that. It must be a good indicator, pretty much along the lines of the way God addresses me too. It's the same as the greeting that I'm receiving in the marketplace. And so they loved these formal greetings in the marketplaces. And especially this part, being called rabbi by men in these greetings. The historians that I read just from the commentaries said that that title, that word, rabbi, was just coming into use at about this time. And I think they're probably guessing, but at least by this time, because the Lord speaks of it, this term rabbi was already in use or coming into use. It means literally my great one or my exalted one. That's what rabbi means. And so it was those who really put themselves under and looked to this exalted teacher and addressed him in that way, that call him rabbi, my exalted one. So the scribes and the Pharisees love expressions of approval that don't come from God, come from others, like these, like place of honor at banquets, like the chief seats in the synagogue, like respectful greetings in the marketplace, and especially being called rabbi by men. For the natural human heart that you're familiar with, these are just a few of its favorite things. These things that the scribes and the Pharisees loved. The natural human heart loves many things such as these, because the natural human heart loves to be recognized by those who are other than God. Loves to be celebrated and cherished and honored and noticed by those who are other than God. In fact, the natural human heart can't love things that are other than this. It has to love things like this. It can love different expressions of approval than these. So it can scoff at these, like a respectful greeting in a marketplace or lying down in someone's bosom. It can scoff at those expressions of approval that the scribes and the Pharisees loved, only to love others, like a diploma or a paycheck. Or compliments, or likes, whatever it is, the natural human heart will find it and love it because it has to love it. It can't love a different kind of thing than these. It can love a different expression, but not a different kind of thing. It's not able to do so. It's not able to do anything but love these expressions of approval from those who are other than God. And that's why the natural human heart needs not to be inspired and encouraged to seek after its highest loves and its highest yearnings, the highest expressions of approval that it loves. But instead, it needs the very presence of one who is mighty to save. So to return to my outline, number one, the natural human heart loves expressions of approval other than God's. Second, the natural human heart loves to replace God with self or others. The natural human heart loves to replace God with self or others. And for that reason, the Lord Jesus gives this prohibition to his disciples in verses 9 through 11. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader. That is the Christ, and I should have read verse 8. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, the Lord, in these verses that I just read, is not forbidding all use of these titles, rabbi, father, and leader. In fact, in many situations, in most situations, it would be wrong not to use those titles. Now, you're going to have to give me some time to dig myself out of that hole, because it really seems like he forbids the use of these in all situations. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is the Christ. So I'm going to have to take some time to explain that he doesn't forbid all uses of these. In fact, most of the time, it would be wrong not to use these titles, and it's a good thing we have a long time for the sermons at Trinity Bible Church, because I have to try to explain this. Start here. Paul calls himself a teacher. 1 Timothy 2:7. Where Paul writes, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth and I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul calls himself a father. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." Paul calls Timothy my true son in the faith. Elisha calls Elijah my father. John the Baptist is called rabbi. John chapter 3 and verse 26. Paul explains that others will be called teacher in the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And I'm only skimming the tip of the iceberg on all of these things, because there's a number of other passages. And in all of those instances, none of them are being disobedient to what the Lord prohibits in this passage. This passage is quite similar, I think, to a previous passage we've had in our study of the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount on oath-taking. And let me read that passage before I work my way back to this one on these prohibiting these titles. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34. "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil." And this passage, I think, has been misunderstood in a very similar way to our passage, traditionally, by the Quakers. And let me pick on them for just a minute. The Quakers think that they're obeying what the Lord says about oaths, what he prohibits about oaths here in the Sermon on the Mount, by refusing oaths on solemn occasions, like testifying in court or like taking a high office. They think they're obeying by refusing oaths on solemn occasions when they should take an oath on those solemn occasions. Oaths are taken on solemn occasions throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You'd be surprised if you pay attention and track that through the Scripture, how many times oaths are taken on solemn occasions. Several chapters ahead from where we are in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ is going to testify on a solemn occasion at his trial before the high priest, a very solemn occasion, very solemn testimony that the Lord gives. And he's not sinning by taking an oath. He's not going against what he taught his disciples or what he forbid to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount. The context of what the Lord's talking about oath-taking in the Sermon on the Mount and his actual point is not about solemn occasions, but it's about everyday speech. And what the Lord forbids absolutely is no oaths at all in everyday speech, because the only reason to have two levels of speech in everyday speech, speech that's sort of under oath casually in everyday speech and the speech that's not under oath in everyday speech, as if sometimes you're lying. And the Lord says, no, for you, your yes should mean yes all the time. There's no oath needed in your everyday speech. And so the Quakers, in refusing to take oaths on those solemn occasions for the four or five times in your life where you might actually be called upon to take an oath in a solemn occasions, they think they're obeying what the Lord, and actually the Lord is requiring to be truthful every day in ordinary speech and not just on those solemn occasions. So to return to our passage in the Lord's prohibition of using these titles, leader, rabbi, father, to continue picking on the poor Quakers, they have been known traditionally for calling everyone thee and thou. When they speak to them, and to our ear, that sounds very formal, very stilted, very Elizabethan, like they're very uptight and calling everybody thee and thou. But the point when the practice started was actually to be informal. And so they say thee and thou instead of mayor or doctor, professor, congressman, mister, missus, pastor, sergeant. And so in order to not say those formal titles, they speak of everyone consistently as thee and thou. There's a certain kind of pride that makes a show of discourtesy. And so the Lord's prohibition is not against the use of these titles, rabbi, father, leader, because the Lord is not against authority that those titles represent. Nor is he against calling things what they are. The positions of authority can be called, the title that goes with them. That's just calling a thing what it is. What the Lord's prohibition is against, and what the context is making a show out of these titles. Just as the context and the point of the prohibition against oath-taking in the Sermon on the Mount is everyday speech, so also the context and the point of the prohibition of these titles, rabbi, father, and leader, is these elaborate greetings in the marketplace. And you can see that from verse 7. It's what the scribes and the Pharisees love. They love respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. And what the Lord's prohibition is really against is making a show of these titles in such a way that replaces God, who alone is ultimately all of these things. So the Lord is not against offices of authority in the world, in the family, in the church. In fact, when you honor the office of a person higher than you, you honor God, who stands behind that office. And I say that from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So submit to kings, you can call them kings, and governors, and you can call them governors for the Lord's sake. You're actually submitting to him. Romans chapter 13. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And you could say a title to whom the title is due. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 32 says, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. And so you honor an office or a position of authority, and actually you're honoring God, as the Lord gives this command to honor the elder, and then says, in doing that, you're revering God, and I am the Lord. And the Lord came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so when the Lord makes this prohibition in our passage, Matthew 23, do not be called rabbi, do not be called father, and do not be called leader, he's not quibbling about words. He's not playing a word game here. And playing a word game isn't what makes you obedient to this command. We live, I think, increasingly in a world of word games. There's special pronouns now, made-up pronouns or nonsense pronouns that have to be used or it's a great offense. No sin is worse than saying the wrong word at the wrong time, and no punishment is severe enough to punish using the wrong word. That's not the Lord's point in this. Those who exercise authority in the church or in the home or in the world should rightly be called, the titles that go with it. But here's the point. They should exercise authority in such a way that Christ's authority remains whole, remains entire, so that no person holding the office claims even the smallest portion of Christ's authority as his own. So it's not a word game, but rather not usurping the honor or loving for yourself what the authority that actually belongs to the Lord. One of the Pope's titles for himself traditionally is Servant of Servants. That's a great word. That's a great title for the Pope. It's a great word game, but it's a lie, because actually he does what the Lord forbids by this prohibition. He usurps the authority of Christ. And so the Lord says not to use these titles in these elaborate, respectful greeting. Why? He gives reasons in each of the three verses. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. That's Christ. And you are all brothers. You don't have authority over another brother that isn't delegated from Christ. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader. That is Christ. A true rabbi or a true father or a true leader acts in such a way that he and Christ are separate persons, but they speak with one mouth. They speak in such a way that it goes with what the Lord spoke from heaven. The Father spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And whatever rabbis or teachers or fathers that are under him only as his mouthpiece, only as instruments of his authority. And they're not to take pieces of his authority for themselves or enjoy the titles that go with that authority as their own and love them and enjoy them and think of them as their own approval in such a way that obscures and robs from Christ. There's one teacher, there's one rabbi, there's one father, and so we're not to take these titles in such a way that eclipses Christ himself. Before I move on from this point, I love the last word that's given. It's kind of an unusual word that's in verse 10. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ, and your translation may be different, but it's a word that was used for a personal and private tutor. And so Christ is a personal and private tutor, and he doesn't allow that office to be given to a substitute for him. And so those who are tutors under Christ, acting as his mouthpiece, may be called by that name, but not in such a way as to take that office away from Christ or to take the authority of that away from Christ. That's forbidden, and it's forbidden here because Christ claims for himself the right to be your tutor, your private and personal tutor who is a teacher only to you. So first, the natural human heart loves expressions of approval other than God's. Second, the natural human heart loves to replace God with self or with others. And I think that's really what this prohibition of titles for these elaborate greetings is really about. The natural human heart is unable not to love these things, expressions of approval or replacing God with self. It's unable not to yearn for those things, expressions of approval and replacing God. In fact, it builds a whole city out of it. It builds a whole life out of that love and out of that yearning for approval and for replacing God. But there's a third thing the natural human heart loves. It loves to exalt itself above God. And for this reason, the Lord instructs his disciples according to the opposite. Verse 11, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant." The greatest among you shall be your servant. In the earthly city that Augustine was speaking about, that entire complete way of life that's formed by love of self, even to contempt of God. In the earthly city, greatness is all about being master. It's all about figuring out ways to be master in every situation, and especially towards other people. It's about control. And it's about controlling other people as well. So in the earthly city, formed by love of self, greatness is about being master. But in the heavenly city, that entire complete way of life formed by a different love, a love of God, even to contempt of self, greatness is about the very opposite. It's about figuring out how to be servant in every situation. It's about figuring out how to be servant to other people. And so the Lord says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. How? How can you be servant to other people? How can you be great in this way? How can you really do that? Well, behind one who is servant to others, to other people, is something else, and that's what the Lord talks about in verse 12. There's something else standing behind this. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. What stands behind actually being a servant to others is something that I've called, just for shorthand, a self-forgetfulness before God. A self-forgetfulness before God. So if you want to be a servant to others, then you must have this self-forgetfulness that verse 12 describes before God. And I call it self-forgetfulness, meaning humbling yourself before God, making yourself nothing, forgetting yourself before God. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Wouldn't it be nice to forget about yourself for a while? Wouldn't that help you to be a servant and have this greatness that the Lord talks about? That's the very opposite of what the human heart longs for, the natural human heart. It longs to exalt itself above God. Wouldn't it be nice to forget about yourself, meaning forget advantage, forget your worries, forget your fears, forget your merit, forget your performance, forget what other people think of you? It would free you to be a servant to others. A mother's love is a self-forgetful love, isn't it? And it's a very powerful thing. A mother, if her child were in danger, would stand in front of a freight train or would take on a wild beast and would do it out of total self-forgetfulness, totally forgetting her own safety to protect her child. She forgets herself even more than the father, probably, because a mother's love is a self-forgetful love, and that's for her own child, and that's God's gift that he gives to everyone. It's a small window into the love that mankind was created to have all the time towards one another, not just for your own, like a mother's love, but for the orphan, for the unattached, for the one with no connection to you. So how do you forget yourself before God, or humble yourself, is what the text says? How do you forget or humble yourself before God? And the answer is to be so delighted in God and in his goodness to you that you forget yourself. You forget seeking your advantage or angling for your advantage. You forget your worries. You forget your needs. You forget your merits. That's what the angels do, the seraphim. They're covering up their eyes, covering up their feet, and bursting into flame before the Lord with a self-forgetful adoration. That's what the 24 elders do around the throne as they cast their crowns before the Lord and say, worthy is the Lamb. That's what a husband is supposed to do for a wife. He's to love his wife as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her with a self-forgetful kind of love. That's the love that we were created for. That's the love that we are saved for. That's the love that Christ spoke about in the high priestly prayer on the night in which he was betrayed and arrested. John records for us in his gospel, I have made known your name to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. That's the whole point of salvation. That's the whole point of the sacrifice that he was making at that time. The love with which you loved me, and he explains in this chapter, from before the foundation of the world, before there was ever a creation, would be in them and I in them. God experiences this love as a total delight in himself that's shared in relationship among the three persons from before the world began. We experience that love. It's the same love because it's God's gift. We experience it as a self-forgetful love that totally delights in God. It delights in God because he must necessarily make war against the proud, and by the same token, he must necessarily show himself strong on behalf of the one who trusts in him. And so it's a self-forgetful love of that God, and that's the God who's spoken of in verse 12. So a self-forgetful love toward God stands behind being a servant, the greatness of being a servant to others. If you ever get a chance to meet someone who is truly great according to this measure that it speaks of in verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. If you ever get a chance to meet someone truly great in that way, and I hope you do, and I think you might even meet someone like that at this church, at Trinity Bible Church, but you won't hear them talking about how bad they are at everything because they're so humble. And so they're a servant because they've humbled themselves, and they talk themselves down in your presence. You'll find them interested in you because they've forgotten themselves, because they're a servant with a self-forgetful kind of love that humbles itself before God because it's delighting in God and in God's goodness to them, and they've created a whole city. They've created a whole world out of that love. That love has formed a world that they live in. And it's the greatness that the Lord is talking about of being a servant to others. So the natural human heart that the Lord exposes here loves expressions of approval other than God's. It loves to replace God with self or others. And it loves to exalt itself over God. How do you do the opposite of the natural human heart? Instead of loving expressions of approval that don't come from God, loving to replace God in various ways in all of his offices and all the things that he does with someone else like yourself or someone that you like, instead of loving to exalt yourself over God, how do you do the opposite and delight in God? Love him. Yearn for him with a self-forgetful love that forms a whole entire way of life, a complete way of life that's formed by that love. How do you humble yourself, forget yourself before God? And how do you know that your self-forgetfulness that you're trying to do is not just actually pride dressed up as something else? Pride dressed up as humility in a new way. The human natural heart, another characteristic of it, aside from its love, is it's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? How do you know if you're humbling yourself before God? Your heart can deceive you because of its wickedness. In other words, you can deceive yourself about whether you're really humbling yourself before God, whether you're really forgetting yourself in his presence. So how do you have this love for God that's the total opposite of the natural human heart? How do you live in the city formed by that love? The complete way of life that's formed by that love. And the answer is, you can't. You can't. And that's exactly why you need a living, present Savior who stays with you and transforms you and gives you his love as his gift, because it only comes from him. He does this by faith in his word. In other words, he is who he says he is. He does what he says he does. He cannot lie. He is Savior. He forgives. He saves. And he transforms. And you can trust in him today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he makes new. And that for us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is at work, continuing to make us new, that he never leaves us or forsakes us. He never is disgusted with us because we revert back to the old yearnings and the old loves that we've been delivered from. We thank you that Christ is a Savior who completes the work of salvation in us. And so we pray that this work that you're doing to foster these new yearnings, these strange yearnings that the old heart never knew, we pray that that work would be hastened. We pray that you would make us to be hearers and believers and doers of your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.